Well, good morning to you, church. If you have your Bibles this morning, let me invite you to open them for the final time this morning in this study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. We'll be in Philippians chapter 4 this morning. It's always sort of bittersweet for me when I have to put those commentaries back on the shelf after being in them for so long. And yet I am thankful for all that we have learned in this study of the letter of Philippians. And I'm excited about a new sermon series we'll begin next Sunday morning in the book of Jonah. While you're turning to Philippians, let me just tell you a little bit about that. The story of Jonah, as you know, isn't mainly a story about a fish. He only takes up two verses in the whole book. It's not really even about Jonah. It's about God's missionary heart to seek and save the lost. And I'm excited for this study and what God is going to do in our hearts to burden us for the lost. In fact, alongside that, you'll hear over the next month or so about a challenge that we want to lay before you as a church to begin to identify someone or someones in your life that you know is lost, to begin to pray for, and then to commit to have a gospel conversation with leading up to Easter Sunday as we're going to be in the book of Jonah together. And so I'm delighted to get to begin that study with you. But we're not in Jonah today. We're finishing up Philippians, and we'll be in chapter 4. And so when you find your place there, if you're able, would you please stand with me as we honor together the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 14. The Apostle Paul writing, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and for all, once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, with your spirit. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You can be seated. Did you know that there is one subject in the Bible that Jesus addresses more, he talks about more than any other subject? A subject that he talks about more than hell, a subject that he talks about more than heaven. Do you know what it is? It's the subject of money. Money, yes, always a topic that pastors are reluctant to preach on, and some rightly so for good reason. Money, but that's the benefit of expository preaching, is you don't get to skip the ones, you know, if I were picking the subject, it probably wouldn't be money. But that's where we come to today. Jesus isn't ashamed to talk about money. In fact, did you know that 15% of Jesus' recorded words in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, deal with this issue of money and possessions? He wasn't ashamed to talk about money. Randy Alcorn, in his book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, he tells the story of when he was a pastor. He had planned a three-week sermon series on money. He says, quote, "I began compiling a cross-section of Bible passages. I spent weeks on it. Every passage led to another one, and then another one, and another. And by the time I was done, I had before me a full-fledged book." There it is, right here. It turns out the Bible, he says, has a staggering amount to say about money, how we are to view it, and what we are to do with it. I became convinced that God cares a great deal about our money, a great deal more than most of us imagine. Why? He asks. Why does God give us so much instruction on money and possessions? And then Alcorn says this: it's because of what our spending says about our passions and our priorities. Because of what our spending says about our passions and our priorities, that how we spend our money, how we use our money, it reveals our hearts. Or as Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And here this morning, as we come to the conclusion, as we come to the end, really, of Paul's letter here to the Philippians, Paul is also going to address this topic of money and what our money says about us. And I believe, church, that these verses, they have much to teach us about our money and about our giving, about our passions and our priorities, about our spiritual maturity and what we're living for. There's a lot of application here, as we're going to see, about how we think about our giving to the church. For many of you in this room who are busy in support raising for the various ministries that you're a part of, there's something to think about how to do that well based on what we see here in this text. And specifically, what our giving to gospel ministry says about this church. This text addresses the role that money should play in the proclamation of the gospel and our mission together as a church. The ministry of the gospel involves our financial investment. Last week, I told you, notice there, back in verse 10, that Paul is now coming to the end. It marks now the conclusion, really, of the letter. And as he comes to the end here of the letter of Philippians, a church that we have seen is especially dear to Paul and to his heart, he shifts from instruction now to an extended thank you here at the conclusion of the letter. He's thanking the Philippians for the financial gift, remember, that they have given to him. While imprisoned there in Rome, it was delivered by this church member from Philippi named Epaphroditus, and it was given in order to support Paul and his needs and his gospel ministry. Look there in verse 18. He says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. So he's thanking the Philippians for the financial gift that they have given to him. However, I told you last time that there are a couple of very important clarifications that Paul wants to make here now at the end. There's a couple of clarifying statements he gives to conclude this letter. The first one we saw last time, if you'll notice there in verses 10 through 13, where Paul is thanking them for the gift, but he wants them to know that he isn't in need, that he didn't actually need it. Because, why? He had discovered the secret of being content in Christ and in God's providential care over every circumstance of his life. He's content. And so he says in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So thank you, Philippians, but I want you to know I didn't need it. I am content in every circumstance because of Christ who strengthens me. That's clarification number one. But then, notice we find this morning a second clarification here beginning in verse 14. Verses 14 through 20, Paul is clarifying now that his gratitude for their gift and his rejoicing in the gift isn't about their money per se. Nor is it a thank you letter to try and squeeze more money out of them. Rather, he's rejoicing and thanking God for this gift, thanking them for this gift because of what the money says about them. What their giving says about them, that their financial support is the evidence of their partnership with him in the gospel. He's more concerned about their partnership than he is about their money. Look down at verse 17. He says, not that I seek the gift. So again, he's clarifying something. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Philippians, thank you for the gift, but I want you to know I'm content. I don't need it. In fact, I'm not after the gift. It's about what this gift says about your heart, what it says about your priorities, what it says about your investment in kingdom work. And I am rejoicing in your partnership with me in the gospel. That's what I'm thankful for. Paul's more concerned about them than he is himself. That's incredible. That's amazing to me. Here's a man who his entire outlook is someone who is looking out for the interests of others. And I'm here to tell you this morning, friend, that is what a contented heart does. It is more concerned about other people than it is about themselves. Now, if you remember, as he rejoices here in this partnership with them, this is where he began way back, almost 6 months ago now, if you remember, at the very beginning of his letter celebrating. After his greeting and his salutation, this is the very first thing he mentions here about this church. Look back in chapter 1 for a moment. Look with me, verse 3. As he opens this letter, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership with me in the gospel. The word partnership, it's the Greek word koinonia. It means fellowship. It's an active relationship. It's an active participation, as it's translated in chapter 2, verse 2. It means a partner together. It means to be committed to the same cause. The Philippians and Paul were on mission together. They were on mission to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his atoning death, his triumphant resurrection. They were on mission to proclaim this good news together to everyone, to spread the fame and glory of Christ all over the world. They were partners. They were on mission together. My friends, that's what real fellowship is. That's what partnership in the gospel means. And now what Paul began the letter with back in chapter 1, he now ends the letter celebrating here in chapter 4. And what we learned this morning, church, is that part of gospel partnership, a vitally essential part of it, is the financial support of gospel ministry. That partnership in the gospel is financial support of gospel ministry. In fact, I would be so bold as to say there's an inseparable link here between gospel partnership and financial support of that partnership. They're linked together. And without it, there's no real fellowship. There's no real partnership. No real participation in it. And church, the same is true for us. If we are going to be a church that is on mission together, partners in the gospel, then it will mean our financial support of gospel ministry. And so as he concludes the letter, he gives us here three characteristics of that partnership. Three characteristics seen in the Philippians. What does it look like to partner together in the gospel and support gospel ministry? Three characteristics. Characteristic number one, it is a generous partnership. It's a generous partnership. Verse 14 through 16. Look at verse 14. He begins with the word yet Or maybe your translation says, nevertheless, even still. It marks another clarification now Paul is making. And what Paul is doing here is he is expressing his gratitude for the Philippians. He wants them to know he's thankful for their gift. He doesn't want to seem ungrateful based on what he's just said about being content. And he reminds them, notice, of their partnership with him from the very beginning. Look at verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, which just means when the gospel first came to you. Remember when the gospel was first preached in Philippi in Acts chapter 16? It's the same thing he means in chapter 1 verse 5 when he says, from the first day until now, in the beginning of the gospel, since that time, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So he's thanking them for the gift, and he's rehearsing their history, notice, of continued support of his gospel ministry. Yet it was kind of you. It was good of you to share my trouble, my affliction. Now, how is that? How did their gift to Paul share in his affliction? The word share there is the same root word meaning fellowship or partnership. So notice that Paul, he views this financial gift here from the Philippians as evidence of their partnership, as evidence of sharing in his afflictions. That's how tightly Paul views, notice, financially supporting gospel ministry as connecting you to that ministry. Or another way to say it, to give financially to God's kingdom work is to actively participate in that work. Verse 15, no church entered into partnership, fellowship with me in giving and receiving except you only. So church, our partnership in the gospel includes giving, where we are receiving. There's an inseparable link between giving and gospel partnership. And if we're not giving, then we're not part of that work. If we're not participating financially, and the primary way, not the only way, but the primary way we do that is through the local church, then we're not partners together in it. And Paul is highlighting here that that's what the Philippians did so well, and they did so generously. And what he's doing here, in fact, is he's elevating the Philippians for us to see as an example to imitate of what gospel partnership looks like. And Paul is saying, imitate them. If you remember back in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This is for us, church. This is for Vista Grande. And Paul is saying, keep your eyes on the Philippian church as a model of what it looks like to partner in the gospel and imitate them. Because then in verses 15 and 16, notice he highlights what we are to imitate. What are we to imitate? And he does it by tracing the Philippians' own history of their support. And what he highlights is their generous partnership. Notice the history. Look at verse 15. He retraces the history of when he had come a decade or so earlier to Philippi, back in Acts chapter 16, you remember when we began this study and Paul had planted this church there in Philippi. But then he leaves there And he goes down the road to Thessalonica. And he plants a church there. We got two letters to that church, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And look at verse 16. He says, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So get this. These brand new baby Christians, they've just come to faith in Christ in Philippi, support that church planting project financially in Thessalonica. And in fact, we learn in Acts chapter 17 that Paul only spent a total of 3 Sabbath days in Thessalonica before he's run out of town. So get this. 2 weeks he's in Thessalonica. 2 weeks. And during that time, we see in verse 16, the Philippians had sent at least 2 contributions financially during that 2-week period to Paul in Thessalonica. Once and again, you sent me help in Thessalonica. 2 weeks, 2 financial contributions. That's incredible. And then later, when he left Macedonia, you see there verse 15, which is the region of Europe, including Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, the Philippians were the only church, do you see that? The only church to financially support his gospel work in the city of Corinth, which is where he goes next, after leaving Thessalonica, in Acts chapter 18. Look there in verse 15. "When I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving except you. You were the only church that supported me." So in essence, get this, it was the Philippians who funded the church plant in Corinth. They gave to help fund the church plant in Corinth. They were the only church. Now, I want you to see just how generous the Philippians were. That they not only supported Paul's gospel mission in preaching Christ and planting churches, but they even gave generously to meet physical needs for others as well. There was a season in Paul's ministry when a drought and a famine had hit Jerusalem. Do you remember this? And it was so bad that many of the Christians in Jerusalem, they were suffering. You can read about it in Acts chapter 11. And so Paul, he takes it upon himself to take up a collection, to take up an offering from the churches to help support these needy saints in Jerusalem. And he writes to this church at Corinth, the Corinthian church, asking for financial support from them for these needy Christians. And guess who he holds up as an example of their generosity? The Philippians. They are the example of generous giving. Look with me for a moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 1. As Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give to this collection for these needy saints in Jerusalem, he says in verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." This would include the churches in Thessalonica and Berea, but mainly it would include the church at Philippi. That was the leading city of Macedonia, a strategic, important city. "The grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Now just notice a few things here Paul would highlight about the Philippians' generosity. First of all, notice he says that their generosity is the evidence of God's grace at work in them. Your generosity is ultimately the result of God's grace at work in you. Verse 1, we want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. This generosity is God's grace at work in them. And it is grace that, notice, led to remarkable generosity. So listen, friend, one of the marks of God's grace at work in a church, one of the marks of God's grace at work in your life as a Christian is you become a generous person. You have a generous heart. That's what Paul says. It's a gift of God's grace. It's a sign of spiritual maturity. It's a sign of spiritual growth. It's God's grace at work in your life overflowing in generosity. The second thing, notice he says, is the Philippians, they didn't make excuses for not being generous. Right? Paul, we would love to give, but we just can't afford it right now. No. If anyone had an excuse not to give, it would have been the Philippians. Because notice, chapter 8, verse 2, he says, in a severe test of affliction, living in extreme poverty. They were poor. And yet, chapter 8, verse 4, they begged us earnestly for the favor to take part in this. Again, chapter 8 and verse 2, with an abundance of joy that overflowed in what? A wealth of generosity. That's incredible. I mean, it almost sounds to me like Paul is trying his best to excuse the Philippians from having to give anything. Right? Doesn't it? So much so that the Philippians have to beg him to give. They begged us to be able to give. And when Paul finally relents, and he says, okay, you can give. Notice in verse 3, they gave beyond their means. How financially wise does that sound? I wonder if Dave Ramsey would approve of that. Giving beyond their means. And Paul, notice, he doesn't say, you're foolish. That is financially unwise. What does he say? He commends their generosity. Beloved, this is how the grace of God in the Christian life works. This is how generosity works. Grace comes down from God, then joy rises up in the heart, and it overflows in generosity. That's the way it works. How do you become a more generous person? You want to know how? How do I become more generous in the Christian life? Well, notice what Paul does to motivate them toward generosity, these Corinthians that he's writing to in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Look what he says there. He says, for the grace, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. There it is. That's the motivation. What creates generosity in our heart? It is the grace of God that flows to us from the gospel. From Christ, who left the riches of glory and became poor, who gave up everything, even his own life, so that you and I, we might become rich, so that we might receive the spiritual blessings in Christ, everything we need purchased by Christ for the forgiveness of sins and to make us right with God and become sons and daughters, heirs with Christ of an eternal inheritance that's coming to us. And Paul says that grace should free you up, Christian, to be generous. How could it not when you have received so much? Of course we're going to want to give to gospel ministry. Of course we're going to want to see this gospel and participate in the advancing of this gospel because we have received God's grace and we want other people to receive the riches of God's grace. Of course we're going to want to give. How could we not? And he highlights here their generosity in giving. Second characteristic. It's a generous partnership, and it is a worshipful partnership. Verses 17 and 18. A worshipful partnership. That our giving to gospel ministry and the kingdom work is really an expression and act of our worship. Verse 17, he again clarifies, notice, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So yes, thank you, Philippians. I'm profoundly grateful for the gift, but I don't need it. I'm content. And my gratitude isn't some veiled attempt to get more money out of you. Instead, his main concern here isn't about the money at all. His main concern is what the money represents. His main concern is about them. In fact, it's about what they get. Did you notice that? In other words, this is about what they are getting in return for their giving. You see it? Verse 17, Paul uses the language here of finance and commerce to describe this. In fact, some of you may have a footnote there at the bottom of the page in your Bible that says that another way to translate verse 17 is, I seek the profit that accrues to your credit. Do you notice that? Did you say that? Or another way to say it, I seek the compounding interest that credited to your account. Now that's interesting. In other words, their financial investment in gospel ministry is actually earning them interest in eternity. Their contribution financially to gospel work, to kingdom work, is actually earning them profit, earning them credit in eternity. Or as Jesus calls it, storing up treasure in heaven. They are investing in eternity. They're investing in things that are going to last beyond this life. That Christian, God wants us to invest our money here on the earth into gospel ministry and gospel partnerships that are going to bear fruit into eternity. They're going to pay dividends into things that are going to last into eternity. Paul, listen, he doesn't want you to waste your money. He doesn't want you to make bad investments. Anybody made a bad investment in here? You invested money in something that it ended up being a really poor, really bad investment. Again, Randy Alcorn in his book, he says, investing in earthly treasures is foolish. Why? Because they won't last. In fact, he says, everything that you invest in here in this world is ultimately one day going to end up in the dump. Okay? Think about it. Everything that you buy here in this life one day is going to end up where? The dump. Either you're going to throw it in the trash or your kids are after you're gone. In fact, he uses the analogy of seeing a man at the city dump hurling his laptop, his computer, into the dump. It's not going to last. He says, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead of you. And he says, be wise. Invest wisely. Invest your money in eternity because it's going to last into eternity. Or as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, look what he says here in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, or where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. There's only two places, friend, you can invest your money. You can invest your money in things that are going to break down and rot, or you can invest your money in things that are going to last into eternity. Which is the wise investment? In other words, investing your money only in things here and now is unwise investing. Why? Because it will not last. You cannot take it with you. What's the old saying? You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Invest in eternity. Similarly, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, look what Paul says here. Verse 6, he says, but godliness with contentment. Oh, there's that word again. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Why? For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of this world. Naked I came from my mother's womb, Job says, and naked I'm going to return to the earth. And Paul will later go on in 1 Timothy 6, verse 18, to say to the rich, do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for yourselves as a good foundation for the future. Invest in eternity. And so investing in gospel partnerships, investing in gospel ministry and kingdom work is an investment in eternity, where those treasures, those profits gained, are going to last forever. Listen, Christian, what you do with your money reveals what it is you treasure. What is of most value to you? If we were to look at your budget and the way that you spend your money, if we were to look at your calendar and the way that you spend your time, you know what it's going to reveal? It's going to reveal what's most important to you. And our giving to gospel ministry and kingdom work, specifically starting with the ministry of this church to which you are accountable, and then extending outward to other biblical ministries, in some mysterious way, Paul says, and Jesus says, is laying up for you treasure in heaven. And listen, I want you to hear me say, as your pastor, I am not, don't hear me wrong, I am not mainly concerned about the amount of money coming into this church. But what my main concern is that our financial support of our mission to make disciples of all nations, it says something about the spiritual health of this church. It speaks volumes about what we value, about what's important, about where we're looking for treasure, and whether or not we're living as worthy citizens of heaven with an eternal perspective. I'm so glad that I am preaching this text right now at this point in the life of this church, because we just had record giving in the month of February. The highest giving on record we've ever had in a single month in the history of this church. Praise God. This is not a rebuke of you. This is an encouragement. Praise God for your generosity. And we are sending money all over this city and all over this state and all over the globe for gospel ministry. And we're looking for ways to partner with other ministries. But hear me, this is first and foremost about what our giving says about our priority. And what really matters, and where we're investing our money. And the reason is because our financial giving and our partnership in gospel ministry, hear me, is an act of worship. It is an act of worship. Did you notice? Look at verse 18. What Paul calls this financial gift. He moves from the language of finance to the language of worship. Verse 18, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now let that land on you. Something as mundane, routine, non-flashy as giving money, writing a check, giving online to the church and other gospel ministries is an expression of your worship. It's an act of worship. Verse 18, it is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. That's Old Testament language there. The fragrant offerings, the sacrifices under the Old Covenant, they were expressions of worship to God. But notice what Paul says. He says that when we give to gospel ministry and kingdom work, it's one of God's favorite fragrances. A fragrant offering. Let me ask you, what are some of your favorite smells? Gasoline. All right, I'm a weirdo. Gasoline. Coffee that I didn't brew. Earl Grey tea. All right. I used to have this beard oil. Man, you should get some beard oil that had bergamot in it, and it just smelled like a smelling Earl Grey tea all day long. It was wonderful. What are your favorite smells? Paul is saying, when we give financially from a heart of generosity and worship to support kingdom work, it's one of God's favorite smells. God is saying, I love it. I love that smell. I love the smell of my people growing in grace. I love the smell of my people who are storing up treasures in heaven and who are supporting the advance of my gospel and my glory. I love it because it shows they love me more than their stuff. They love me and my glory more than their money. And it pleases him. It brings him pleasure. It's valuable in God's sight. If that's not motivation, I don't know what is to give. It's a worshipful partnership. Third characteristic. It's a beneficial partnership. It's a partnership that benefits us as well. Verses 19 and 20. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Did you notice the promise there? There's a promise. There's a promise to those who participate in gospel ministry generously and worshipfully, because verse 19 is another one of those Bible verses like we saw in verse 13 that is often ripped out of its context. It is a promise. But it's a promise to those who are giving. No one can just claim this verse who isn't giving sacrificially. That's who the promise is for. My God will supply. Verse 18, Paul says, I'm well supplied, having now received this gift from you, but he reminds the Philippians that God himself is going to supply every need they have. Verse 19, look again. My God will supply. It's personal, but unusual phrasing from Paul. He doesn't say this very often. However, he uses it here in order to remind the Philippians that it was my God who supplied my needs while I'm in prison. Both spiritually, I'm content in Christ, and physically, through the gift you've now given, and so they can rest assured, guess what? God's going to supply every need you have. Beloved, God promises to meet every need you have. Not every want you have. Let's be honest, we're not always the best judges of what we need. What we need and what we think we need aren't always the same thing, but he says, my God will supply every need you have. And lest we forget, because he has already supplied the greatest need you have. What is your greatest need? To be reconciled to God. Salvation. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. There it is. He's already met your greatest need in Christ. And so in verse 20, we can say with Paul, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. In verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray.